Welcome to the program God and Country, a program that looks at issues concerning civil government and current events in the light of biblical exposition. Your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Today's program is part two in an expose of Alexander Solzhenitsyn's 1973 book, The Gulag Archipelago, which is a first-hand account of the atrocities committed under the Russian communist regime. Solzhenitsyn, who was imprisoned in the Russian Gulag, gives first-hand testimony. And the reason why I'm taking time to share this book with you is because what happened in the Soviet Union foreshadows what is to come in the kingdom of the Antichrist. The takeover of Russia by ungodly men is a testimony and a warning from God as to what happens when a nation rejects God and God's laws. Psalm chapter 9, verse 17. The wicked will return to hell, even all nations who forget God. And we are now seeing the same communist ideology of the Bolsheviks arising in America in conjunction with the secularization of America. And our people, because of disbelief, don't realize what's coming. So to begin with, in order to help you appreciate the importance of what I'm talking about, let me begin with an event that Solzhenitsyn shares. There was a district Communist Party conference in Moscow. At the conclusion of the conference, a tribute to Comrade Stalin was called for. And of course, everyone stood up, just as everyone leaped to their feet during the conference every time his name was mentioned. He writes, "The small hall echoed with stormy applause, rising to an ovation. For 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes, it continued. But palms were getting sore, and raised arms were already aching. The older people were panting from exhaustion. It was becoming insufferably silly, even to those who adored Stalin. However, who would dare be the first to stop? The secretary of the district party committee could have done it. He was standing on the platform, and it was he who called for the ovation. But he was a newcomer. He had taken the place of a man who had been arrested, so he was afraid. After all, the NKVD men were standing in the hall, applauding and watching to see who quit first. The applause went on. 6, 7, 8 minutes. They were all done for. Their goose was cooked. They couldn't stop now till they collapsed with heart attacks." The director of the local paper factory, an independent and strong-minded man, stood with the presidium aware of all the falsities and all the impossibilities of the situation. Still, he kept applauding. 9 minutes, 10 minutes. In anguish, he watched the secretary of the district party committee, but the latter did not stop. Insanity to the last man. With make-believe enthusiasm on their face, looking at each other with faint hope, the district leaders were going to go on and on applauding till they fell where they stood. Then after 11 minutes, the director of the paper factory assumed a businesslike expression and sat down in his seat. And oh, a miracle took place. Where had the universal, uninhibited, indescribable enthusiasm gone? To a man, everyone else stopped dead and sat down. They had been saved. The squirrel had been smart enough to jump off of the revolving wheel. But that same night, the director of the paper factory was arrested and taken off to the gulag for 10 years. And his interrogator reminded him, "Don't ever be the first one to stop applauding." Now, do you think that could ever happen here in the West? Absolutely. That is the inevitable result when people worship man and the all-powerful state and not God. That is the inevitable result when law is based on the will of the powerful rather than upon the word of God. But I know what liberal secularists would say today. No, that would never happen because we would resist such nonsense. You see, we will institute in America Trotsky's form of communism, not Lenin's form of communism. And so everything will just be wonderful. Oh, how naive they are. Tyranny will always be the outcome of the rule of man. And you can be sure when the Antichrist arrives on the scene, where nobody can buy or sell unless he has the mark of the beast, the first person who stops applauding the Antichrist is going to disappear. Revelation chapter 13, verse 4. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" People today don't realize that if God is not honored as God, man becomes God. And the rule of man is the worst form of tyranny. And it's Christianity and the rule of God that has made America great and free. And when we abandon God as our judge, our lawmaker, and our king, Isaiah 33:22, we will no longer be great and free. Oh, America, America, if you had only known the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Luke 19:42. Throughout the Gulag Archipelago, Solzhenitsyn explains what it was like living in the Soviet Union after the communist Bolsheviks took over the government. Free people were simply arrested and executed immediately. People who opposed the party politics were more than just a mere hindrance. And that's why the party leaders removed them from the path. Solzhenitsyn writes, "Not one citizen of the former Russian state who had ever joined a party other than the Bolshevik party could avoid his fate. He was condemned. And it was of primary importance that the enemies of the state were to be arrested stealthily and unnoticed. And even the students who raged against the tyranny of the czars, they were annihilated by the party officials. In 1922, the Extraordinary Commission for Struggles Against Counter-Revolutions, Sabotage, and Speculation decided to intervene in church affairs. It was called to carry out a church revolution, to remove the existing leadership and replace it. And there were mass arrests of Orthodox believers. Believers were arrested for openly declaring their convictions and for bringing up their children in the same spirit." So in short, the account of Solzhenitsyn was of a society where evil dominated. And not because good people did nothing, but because evil people killed off the few good people there were. They killed and they imprisoned those who Jesus said were the salt of the earth, those who are preserving the nation from corruption. But the corrupt wanted to kill them off because salt not only preserves, it's also an irritant upon that which corrupts. Now, one of the great questions put forth by sociologists and historians is, why did such a terrible thing happen to the Russian people, where their own government would kill at least a fourth of the population and put the other three quarters of the population into poverty and under tyranny? Was it something in the Russian winters? Was it just bad luck? Was it the misbehavior of the czars that gave evil a reactionary foothold? Some historians blame all of Russia's defeats in the 19th century. The Crimean War, the Russian-Turkish War, the Russian-Japanese War, and World War I. But why did the environment, or the wars, or the poor leadership of the czars result in the people turning to an anti-God communist solution rather than to a spiritual reformation Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Does bad circumstances produce evil, or does evil produce bad circumstances? You see, if a historian doesn't believe in sin and personal responsibility, they have no rational way to explain the rise of evil and tyranny in a country. But the fact is, Russia became a tyrannical Soviet state by its own free choice. Like Jacob Marley said in The Christmas Carol, "I wear the chains I forged in life. I made it link by link, yard by yard. I girded it on of my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it." Solzhenitsyn writes this in the book. "Over a half century ago, while I was a child, I recalled hearing a number of older people offering the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That is why all this has happened. Since then, I've spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I've read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and I've already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort to clear away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." That is the root. But that's not the whole story. And the wise Christian learns how this rebellion to God is played out practically. And that's what Solzhenitsyn explains in his book. How it came about by a change of law, by a change in politics and in values, by greed, by immorality, by political and theological naivety. For example, Solzhenitsyn points out that evil overtook Russia because it was empowered by a political platform, a social ideology. Evil is empowered when it's able to operate under a false but enticing political system which justifies its evil and thereby persuades people to put evil into power. Solzhenitsyn writes that the evildoers in Shakespeare's plays stop short at a dozen corpses because they had no ideology. Ideology is that which gives evil doing its long-sought justification and gives the evildoer the necessary steadfastness and determination. It's a social theory which helps to make his acts seem good instead of bad, in his own and in others' eyes, so he won't hear the reproaches and curses, but will receive praise and honor. Now let me conclude with one of the main ways the people in Russia rejected God. It was not only through their new political system, but also through a change of law, a change in the very foundation of law. The ungodly, the Bolsheviks, they hated God's law. So once empowered, they substituted the classic Christian foundation for law with something entirely strange. And in Solzhenitsyn's work, he dedicates at least 3 chapters to the new laws instituted by the Bolsheviks. Here are some excerpts. "The interrogations in this new Russia were almost never undertaken to elicit the truth, but simply to eliminate the opposition. The first question was never, what did this person do? But what was his class? What was his origin? What was his education and upbringing? Is he proletariat or bourgeois? And in a person's arrest, it wasn't whether that person did right or wrong. What mattered was outcomes. If your factory failed or your harvest was poor, that in itself was a crime. There was no objective right or wrong as we're used to in Christianity, but it was all based upon pragmatism. Or your crime could be that you were simply an enemy of the people because you weren't getting along with the status quo. Solzhenitsyn writes that judges were not guided by right or wrong, but by the principles of the revolution. One judge is quoted saying, "We are not guided by the law, but by our revolutionary conscience." Solzhenitsyn writes that after the revolution, for 4 years there were no codes. They had thrown out the Tsar codes, and they had not composed their own. And the party and the party judges would say, "Don't tell me our criminal courts ought to act exclusively on the basis of existing written norms. We live in the process of revolution. We are creating a new law and new ethical norms. No matter how much is said here about eternal law of truth, justice, etc., we know how dearly those have cost us. And the reason that fine points of jurisprudence are unnecessary is that there is no need to clarify whether the defendant is guilty or not guilty. The concept of guilt is an old bourgeois concept which has to be uprooted. No matter what the individual qualities of the defendant, only one method of evaluating him is to be applied: evaluation from the point of view of class expediency. And that is the way in those years people lived and breathed, and they suddenly found out that their existence was inexpedient." Solzhenitsyn writes that the ideology of communism, of which they boasted so enthusiastically, turned Russia upside down, destroyed its foundations, trampled everything it held sacred underfoot. Does this sound too familiar? Because in America today, it doesn't matter what you've done, but whether you're politically correct, whether you're black or white, or whether you're liberal or conservative, has more to do with your guilt than the actual crime. And according to critical race theory that's being taught in universities, our founders had white people truth, which is different than African truth. And Hillary Clinton escapes prosecution even though she broke the law, because she claims she didn't intend to break the law. So now in America, the law is only for little people. And the law no longer protects the people from the corrupt, but protects the corrupt from the people. And judges are not guided by eternal verities, natural law, but by their liberalism and the new morality of secularism. And this is what the ungodly put in place of the Christian foundation of law. And it's not just what the ungodly removed from a society. It's what they have to put in its place when they get rid of God and God's law. Clarence Thomas, the conservative Supreme Court justice, in a recent commencement speech at Hillsdale College, said that so much has changed since I left college in 1971. Things that were considered firm have long since lost their vitality, and much that seemed inconceivable is now firmly and universally established. And then in his address, he went on to describe what has changed: people demanding their rights over their responsibilities, the switch from equality of opportunity to equality of outcomes. People today are no longer responsible for anything. And students who treat spring break as a 7-day drunken orgy believe they're entitled to the same success as the conscientious classmate who works and studies while he plays. Well, that's the ideology of the Bolsheviks. It was all about the equality of man, and that is the ideology behind modern liberalism in America. And if you think it's just about economic equality, you're missing the whole point. The root of bitterness goes much deeper than economics. They hate God's judgment on all sin. They hate God's law that what you sow, you reap. And they want freedom from God's law and freedom from accountability. That's what this is really all about. The sinner wants to be equal with the saint. They don't want to be judged by their character or by their work. They insist that all outcomes are equal, and they want to be able to self-identify as whoever or whatever they want to be. Because the cry is always, it's not fair for someone to have something better or for someone to be better than me. As Clarence Thomas said, they want drunken and immoral students to be equal with righteous students. And again, at the root of the Bolshevik Revolution and at the root of liberalism here in America, it is God and God's law that's hated. And so that's why when the Bolsheviks took over, they overthrew the age-old concepts of right and wrong. And with that came an age of terror, just like when the Jacobins took over France in the French Revolution. Same ideology, just a different title. But again, the people, in their unbelief, refuse to believe what God's word says will happen to a people who abandon him. Stalin used to call the people in the West who supported communism useful idiots. And now we have a whole generation of millennials who voted for Bernie Sanders. A man who is an avowed communist. A man who took his honeymoon in Moscow. A man who set up the communist flag in his office when he was the mayor of Burlington, Vermont. And if you study Sanders' life, you'll see that he's a Bolshevik. A lazy, bitter man who is jealous of the wealth of the working class. So he adopts a political ideology that justifies his greed and his grievance. Solzhenitsyn writes that the Communist Party arrested many of the social leaders, the elites, the editors of newspapers, professors, economists, even leaders in their own party. And when they arrived at the gulag, they were ordered to take off their leather coats, their Romanov sheepskin coats, their woolen sweaters. They were given prison rags, black cotton breeches, field shirts, pigskin shoes. This was farewell to their former life, to their titles, to their position, to their arrogance. "Where are our things?" the new prisoners would cry. And the prison guards would say, "In camp, nothing belongs to you. Here in camp, we have communism. Forward march." And then Solzhenitsyn writes, "And what then was there for them to object to? That is what they had dedicated their entire lives to. Communism." As one reads this, one cannot help think of the final judgment. The ungodly have spent their whole lives dedicated to removing themselves from the presence of God and his law, and in the end, that's what they get. "And what then is there for them to object to? That is what they have dedicated their lives to." You've been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. Next week, I'll do one more program about lessons from the Gulag Archipelago, particularly the conversion of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. The radio website to listen to this program again or to download it is godandcountryradio.org. From there, you can email me and request a free CD of any program. That's godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for listening today. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help us to appreciate the blessing and the protection we have in you and in your law. And the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ that grants us mercy and forgiveness of sins. Those who observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies. So may your goodness lead many to repentance. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.